I want you to turn to the book of Nehemiah tonight. And rather than a verse-by-verse exposition, as we are engaging in on Sunday, we're going to talk about some great doctrines in Nehemiah. Tonight, the doctrine of God. Now, as we pointed out on the Lord's Day, Nehemiah is a book of restoration and revival. It's a book that describes the building of walls and the building of lives, the restoration of a city and the revitalization of a people, the people of God. And such periods as this in Nehemiah, periods of restoration and revival, are almost always accompanied by a renewed awareness of the presence of God, a renewed emphasis on who God is and what He is like and what He does. Revival is a time when all eyes turn heavenward with new appreciation for the Lord Himself. As I read and studied the book of Nehemiah, the tremendous emphasis upon the Lord Himself began to have a cumulative effect on me. It didn't dawn on me at first. I studied several chapters and I saw God's name mentioned over and over and learned some things about God, but it didn't dawn on me how overwhelming it really was. This is an amazing book in its revelation of the person of the Lord. Nehemiah is a historical book. It's the history of a nation, Israel, rebuilding their land after the Babylonian captivity. And yet, God is in every breath of this history. And He permeates every page of this book. This book is about the Lord. And it contains an extensive and well-developed and systematic doctrine of God. And this doctrine permeates every page of the book. And so it occurred to me, maybe we ought to bring it all together. We'll repeat some things we've already said. We'll share some things that we'll emphasize again in the services on the Lord's Day morning through this series. But let's bring it all together and see the doctrine of God. I want to talk about the names of God and the attributes of God and the acts of God, because they are all revealed here. These are the three main areas you would study whenever you study the doctrine of God in any book or in the whole Bible. The names of God, or the appellations of deity, the attributes, the nature, the character, the essence of God, and the acts of God, His deeds, what He does. So let's talk first of all about the names of God. There are a number of names attributed to God in the book of Nehemiah, and maybe you'd like to learn a few of them. The first one is the simple two-letter word El, E-L. It means literally the strong one, and it was the common name applied to God in the ancient world. And it's used several times over in the book. It's used in verse 5 of chapter 1, the awe-inspiring God, and a number of other passages which we won't turn to. But it reveals to us that God is the strong one. The second name for God is derived from this word El. It's a plural noun, actually. You've probably heard it before. It's pronounced Elohim. And Elohim signifies supreme power. If El is the strong one, Elohim is the triune God, plural, who has supreme power and sovereignty and glory. It's used in chapter 1 and verse 4, where we read about the God of heaven, that's Elohim. And it's used actually about 70 more times in the book. That's how many times God is referred to, at least of this one name. 70 times in the book of Nehemiah, God is called Elohim. The third name for God is Jehovah, as it's found in the Hebrew text, and many scholars today pronounce it Yahweh. I don't care how you pronounce it. The point is, It is from the Hebrew word that simply means to exist. This is the God who is. He who is, that's Jehovah. And this is the name that often signifies God's covenant relationship with his people, his special relationship with the nation Israel. And it's usually translated Lord rather than God. Whenever you see the word Lord in all capital letters in the King James Version of the Bible, that normally signifies the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah. For instance, you see it in verse 5 of chapter 1. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven. See the word Lord, all capitals? That's the word Jehovah. It's used about 19 times of the Lord in the book of Nehemiah. The God who is, and who has a very special and precious relationship with his own people, Jehovah. There's another name for God in the book of Nehemiah. The Hebrew name transliterated into Hebrew, into English letters, Adonai. Adonai, which means Lord or Master, used about two or three times in the book. So you see, God is the strong one, the supremely powerful one, the God who is and who has a special relationship with his own people, the Lord, the Master. This is all revealed about God just through his name, nothing else but his name. There's some other interesting designations of God in this book. Several times over, he is called the Great God. He's called that in verse 5 of chapter 1. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awe-inspiring God. It's used also over in chapter 8. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. In chapter 9, in verse 32, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, the awe-inspiring God, who keepest covenant and mercy, the great God. There are many so-called gods which men worship, but they're all either fragments of wood or stone or figments of men's imagination. But we know and love and worship and serve the one true and living God, the great God. He's called that three times in the book of Nehemiah. There's another interesting name, compound name. And I ask you to turn back to chapter 1 again, please. We talked about this one Sunday. He's called the God of heaven. Notice it in chapter 1 and verse 4. The end of the verse, I prayed before the God of heaven. Verse 5 again, O Lord God of heaven. Chapter 2, verse 4, so I prayed to the God of heaven. And then, of course, chapter 2 and verse 20, which we try to emphasize Sunday morning, which says the God of heaven will prosper us. The God of heaven, that's an exalted title that indicates God's supremacy over all, his sovereign rule over all things, especially his authority over the earth. When Nehemiah was concerned about the situation on earth, he prayed to the God of heaven, because the God of heaven is God over the earth. Nice to know that there's a God in heaven, that he's there, that he's higher than all, that he's all-powerful, and he's in perfect control of every situation here on earth. The God of heaven, an exalted title of the Lord. That leads us to an interesting phrase in chapter 9. Would you turn back there, please? Talking about God being exalted over all, in chapter 9, in verse 5, the end of the verse, Nehemiah begins to pray and he says, blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. The name of God is exalted above every conceivable blessing and praise. No wonder the host of heaven worships him. That's what verse 6 says, the end of the verse, chapter 9. And the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Every once in a while, the pagan people on earth get a fresh demonstration of the exalted name of God. The self-existent one, the strong one, the supreme one in power and glory. They see that there's a God in heaven who is the God of heaven and God over the earth, a great God, whose name is exalted above all blessing and praise. Pharaoh and his people had to acknowledge it. Nehemiah is reviewing the experience of the children of Israel at the Red Sea in prayer. And when Pharaoh and his armies saw the affliction, the 10 plagues, and then the experience of the Red Sea, we read at the end of verse 10, "So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day." Yes, God has a name, and his name means something. All we have to do is say God, and many things ought to flood into our mind. A personal being who exists over and above all, who yet has control of every situation on earth, and who extends his powerful arm on behalf of his people, and gives the world a new evidence that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He has gotten him a name. And the name of God is blasphemed in our world today. And there are many people who laugh at us when we talk about God and what he can do and what he has done in our lives and what he's willing to do if we'll just trust him. They laugh and they scorn. But the evidence is there. God's name has been vindicated. He has gotten him a name. So much for the names of God. I'd like to move on for a few minutes to the attributes of God as they are revealed in the book of Nehemiah. The attributes of God. The first one is that God is sovereign. Now this is the most obvious growing out of the discussion of his names. We've already established that fact just by talking about the names God has in this book. Sovereignty. What does it mean? God is sovereign. Could you explain that? It means that God is highest and best. There is no one higher or better than him. It means that his will is absolute. Nobody can question him. Nobody second guesses him. Nobody tells him what to do. His will is absolute. He has control of everything. And he does what he pleases. And there are many verses we could turn to in the Bible to demonstrate every one of the facets of that definition of sovereignty. I won't take the time to do that tonight because we're studying Nehemiah. And this is not stated in so many words in Nehemiah, but the concepts are here. Let me repeat it. Sovereignty means God is highest and best. His will is absolute. He has control of everything, and he does what he pleases. Of course, that has a lot of ramifications in the life of the believer. When some crisis comes into our lives, rather than go to pieces and begin to cry and say, "Oh, why did this have to happen to me? Why did you do this, God?" We thank God instead and say, "Lord, thank you for this trial. I don't understand it, but I know you're a sovereign God and you're good, and therefore you've allowed this for some good purpose." The sovereignty of God has tremendous ramifications in the life of the believer. And the evidence of this doctrine is all through the book of Nehemiah. For instance, in chapter 9 and verse 32, he's called mighty. "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty God." He's powerful, all-powerful, omnipotent. But look at the evidence of God having his way, doing what he pleases, even through unbelievers. Now maybe you remember that. It's in chapter 2 and verse 8, and we talked about it Sunday morning. Chapter 2, verse 8, the end of the verse says, "And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." A pagan, unbelieving king did what God wanted him to do. Why? Because God is sovereign. He's highest and best. His will is absolute. He has control of all things, and he does what he pleases. And he can even do it through unbelievers. because he's sovereign. And the king gave Nehemiah those materials and that request and that permission and that guarantee of safety that day, because there's a God in heaven who has all control of everything. He's sovereign. Or look over in chapter 4 and verse 15. We'll talk about this next Sunday morning. Nehemiah's enemies were opposing him, and they're spreading false things about him. And it says in verse 15, "And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to nothing, that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone to his work." They had some carefully laid plans as to how they were going to do away with this good work that Nehemiah was engaged in. And God brought their counsel to nothing. You see, he can even overrule the greatest plans of evil men because he's sovereign. And as I said, the sovereignty of God is one of the most blessed doctrines in the Scripture when applied to the believer's experience. When we take the doctrine of sovereignty and apply it to our experience, we usually give it another name. We call it the doctrine of divine providence. God's providence simply means that God is going to do what is right and what is best in our lives as Christians. He's going to take care of us. Everything he does will be to our best interest and his greatest glory. Everything he does will be to our best interest and his greatest glory. That's the application of sovereignty to our lives, the doctrine of divine providence. God is good, and he does only good things. Now, Nehemiah believed that. I find that every Christian today doesn't believe that. Many, many times in our Christian life, we are tempted to ask God, "Why have you done this? God, I cannot see how this can possibly be good." But Romans 8:28 says, "All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Nehemiah never read that, but he believed it. That's what he meant when he said several times over, the good hand of God was upon him. Like in chapter 2 and verse 8, "The good hand of my God was upon me." And chapter 2, verse 18, "Then I told them of the good hand of my God, which was upon me." The good hand of my God. That refers to God's gracious care in working out Nehemiah's circumstances for good. This is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament, you see, right here in Nehemiah 2:8 and 2:18. "The good hand of God upon me." God's gracious care in working out the circumstances for good. Now, when God finds a believer who really believes that, who lives in the light of it, who praises God and thanks God even in the dark circumstances of life, the sickness, the sorrow, the impending death, the financial problems, the family distress, when God finds believers who really do believe Romans 8:28, he uses them to bring encouragement and blessing to the lives of others. God used Nehemiah to do just that. Nehemiah uses his own faith in the sovereignty of God to encourage others. He did it in verse 20. He encouraged us, I trust, last Lord's Day morning when he said, "The God of heaven will prosper us." We believe that God is good and he does only good and he's going to do good things for us. The God of heaven will prosper us. You can add to all this the testimony of answered prayer through the book of Nehemiah, which is fantastic. And you'll have to admit that God is there, and God can do anything, and God loves us, and God will always do what is best for us because he is our God and our Father, and he does love us, and he is sovereign. Nehemiah is a great book when it's time to teach the sovereignty of God. Now, such sovereignty is awe-inspiring. And there are a number of references in this book to God as being an awe-inspiring God. Why don't you leaf through and look at them? In chapter 1 and verse 5 is the first one. I guess we've already been in most of these verses already tonight. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awe-inspiring God. I still hear pages turning. Don't stop now. So go to chapter 4 again. Verse 14. The middle of the verse. Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord. You looked at the sign telling the title of Sunday morning's message on your way in tonight. You know where it came from. Remember the Lord, who is great and awe-inspiring. Turn over to chapter 9 and verse 32. 9:32. Now therefore our God, the great and mighty and awe-inspiring God. When you see God in all his sovereignty, it inspires a little reverence and respect and awe in your heart. And it causes us to walk before him in fear. I don't mean being afraid of him, but I mean in holy awe and reverence and submission to him, in full knowledge of his power and sovereignty. And there is evidence that Nehemiah did respond like that and walk before him in fear. There are three references I found in this book to walking before God in fear. You don't need to turn to them, but they're chapter 5, verse 9 and 15, and chapter 7, verse 2. God is sovereign. Secondly, God is omnipotent. That is, he is all-powerful. That's almost without saying. A sovereign God has to be omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. If he's sovereign, then his power is to an infinite degree. His presence is to an infinite degree, and his wisdom is to an infinite degree. That's necessary. God is omnipotent, and it's seen in the book of Nehemiah in various ways. For instance, it's seen in his creative and preservative activity. In chapter 9 and verse 6, we read, Thou, even thou art the Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heaven, with all their hosts, the earth, and all things that are in it, the seas, and all that is in them, and thou preservest them all. God is omnipotent. He's preserving this universe tonight. He's holding it together. Paul wrote to the Colossians, and by him all things consist. If he stopped holding it together, it would fly apart and disintegrate in a second. The writer to the Hebrews said he upholds all things by the word of his power. God's holding all things together. He's the creator and sustainer and preserver of the universe. It makes him more powerful than all the creation. If he made it and preserved it, then he's more powerful than the creation. Now we see the omnipotence of God applied to the experience of men in this book. Like in chapter 4 and verse 14 again. Since God can do anything and is all-powerful, don't be afraid of your enemies, Nehemiah says. Nehemiah 4:14. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. And it's also evident in many other places through this book. God will fight for you, over in verse 20. You see it of chapter 4? Whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye there unto us. Our God shall fight for us. God's omnipotent, and he's going to fight the battle, so why should we worry? If you look at the rehearsal of blessings upon God's people through their history, as it's recorded in the prayer in chapter 9, you'll see evidence of God's omnipotence. And even the unbelievers must acknowledge it ultimately. I want you to look at chapter 6 and verse 16. This is the completion of the wall. So you see verse 15, so the wall was finished. Now look at verse 16. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard of this, and all the nations that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. For they perceived, now watch, that this work was wrought by our God. They did their utmost to stop it, but they were overruled. They should have known better. Because they were fighting an omnipotent God, and you can't oppose an omnipotent God and win. this work was wrought by our God. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. Third, he's righteous. In chapter 9 and verse 8, the very end of the verse, chapter 9, verse 8, "For thou art righteous," means God is perfectly holy. He is perfectly good. He is absolutely free from sin. He cannot even look upon sin. His righteousness is infinite. That's so much holiness we can't even fathom it or comprehend it with our human mind. And to understand a little bit of God's righteousness brings great conviction and condemnation to our own heart. We realize our own sinfulness and our need of divine forgiveness. Thou art righteous. Fourth, God is just. I'm still in chapter 9, but looking over now to verse 33. "Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us." Justice means fairness. God is absolutely fair, absolutely impartial. Now that's one of the hardest things for men to accept and to understand. Sometimes when we witness to people that say, "Well, why is there so much suffering in the world? Why is there so much poverty? Why do some people have so many privileges and other people have none?" That's not justice. The Bible says God is fair. That's one of the most difficult doctrines about God to accept for the unbeliever. That God is just. But the Bible says it and we believe it. It would be fair if God punished every person eternally for their sins. That would be fair. But instead, God provided a sacrifice for sin and sent his own beloved son to die for sin. And now offer salvation to every person. You can't say God is unfair. He'd be fair if he condemned us all, but yet he provides salvation for the whole world. Now God is fair to forgive those who trust Christ's provision. And God is fair to condemn those who reject Christ's provision. God is fair in everything that he does. Thou art just. Nehemiah says, in all that is brought upon us, even the suffering, God is just. And it's fair for God to hold men responsible and accountable for the light that they have. And it's fair for God to send them more light only when they respond and live up to the light he's already sent them. God is fair. Furthermore, God is fair when he disciplines us for disobedience. We don't like his discipline. We chafe under it. We resist it. We refuse to submit to it at times. We accuse God of dealing with us unkindly and unfairly, but God is fair. That's what this verse is all about, Nehemiah 9:33. Nehemiah is recounting some of the discipline of God, particularly through the period of the judges when God delivered them into the hands of their enemies and they suffered for year after year. But Nehemiah says, thou art fair in all that is brought upon us. For thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Nehemiah 9:33. God is just. Fifth, God is gracious and merciful. We find this also in chapter 9, verse 17. God is gracious and merciful. Look at the last half of the verse, verse 17. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And you didn't forsake him. Gracious and merciful. Now, we've often heard the words grace and mercy compared in messages, I'm sure. Mercy means withholding the punishment we deserve, keeping back the punishment we ought to get. Grace is bestowing the blessing we don't deserve, giving us freely all the favor that we could not earn or merit or deserve in any way. mercy, withholding the punishment we deserve, grace giving us the blessing we don't deserve. See, God's righteousness and justice condemn us, but God's mercy and grace provide the means for our eternal salvation. God is gracious and merciful. Sixth, God is faithful. He keeps his word. Will you look at chapter 1 again, please? Keep your finger there in chapter 9 if you haven't done so already. We'll be back. Chapter 1, verse 5. We've been here two or three times already, but look at it again. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awe-inspiring God who keepeth covenant. Who keepeth covenant. They're the words I want to emphasize. Now look at chapter 9, verse 8. See the very end of the verse, the words, and hast performed thy words. God does what he says he's going to do. If he tells us something, he'll do it. He performs his words. Look at verse 32. Same idea as chapter 1. Now therefore our God, the great and mighty and awe-inspiring God who keepeth covenant. When God makes a promise, he fulfills it. He keeps his word. The same righteousness that condemned us now assures us as believers who are forgiven that what God hath promised, he most assuredly will perform, just as Abraham experienced in his own life. What God hath promised, he is able to perform. Now that means it would behoove us as Christians to learn some of God's promises. I find that most Christians go to pieces when the problems strike because they don't know the promises of God. They don't know where to find. Now God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested above that ye are able, but will with the testing make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. They don't know where to find, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. They don't know where to find. Now be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. They don't know where to find the great promises of the Word that have application to them and their need. Incidentally, those promises were in 1 Corinthians 10:13, 1 Peter 5:7, and Philippians 4, 6, and 7, if you wondered. And there are thousands more in the Word of God. Thousands more that God wants us to learn, memorize, apply, and appropriate to our lives in the moment of need. God is a God of His Word. He never goes back on His Word. What He has promised, He will perform. He's a covenant-keeping God who performs his words. Now, if you will learn what God has to say to you as a believer, then those promises will sustain you through the darkest and most difficult hours of life. You won't fly to pieces when the crises strike. You'll rest in your omnipotent and sovereign God who cares for his own and controls every detail of their lives, every minute of every day. He is faithful to his word. So much for the attributes of God. Let's look finally at the acts of God. The acts of God. Now there are lots of these, and I tried to pick out some of the prominent ones in the book, but even then I'm sure I missed many. First of all, God redeems. That's found in chapter 1 and verse 10. He redeems. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. Now I think in its context, this verse probably refers primarily to the redemption from Egypt. the deliverance from Egyptian bondage. But the believing Jew was likewise redeemed from the bondage of sin and the power of death. There are Old Testament verses to prove it. For instance, Psalm 34. I can find it quickly. Psalm 34, 22 says, "The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants." Not just their bodies from bondage, but their souls. And then in Psalm 49, 15, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol." And the redemption of the Old Testament saint is on the same basis that yours and mine is, on the basis of the death of Christ. You know Romans 3, 24? "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." The blood of Jesus Christ is the basis on which Old Testament saints were forgiven, just as much as it is the basis for which we are forgiven. They looked ahead, we look back, but it is the blood of Christ that provides our redemption. God redeems through the blood of his Son. Second, he gives his word. This is mentioned a couple times over in Nehemiah, in chapter 8 and verse 1. Let me read the middle, just starting at the middle of the verse. Nehemiah 8:1, "And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel." God gives his word. Another indication that the word of God is inspired. Chapter 9 and verse 14, "And madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant." God gave the word. He revealed it progressively. They didn't have all of it, but now we do. We have the faith, it's called in Jude 3, once for all delivered to the saints. And that can be to us the source of great joy. The psalmist said, "I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil." God gives the word and it produces joy. Third, God gives his spirit to instruct us. I'm in chapter 9 and verse 20. "Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst." Now we think of the instruction of the Holy Spirit as a distinctively New Testament truth. And it is, in many senses. Jesus said, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." John 14, 26. And now we who have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit have this ministry of instruction by the Spirit in a degree that the Old Testament believer never had. You can be taught of God's Spirit to the extent that no Christian or no believer in the Old Testament ever could, because you have the permanent indwelling and teaching ministry of the Spirit of God, if you're willing to listen to him and learn. But the Old Testament saint also had it in measure. It says so right here in Nehemiah 9:20. "Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them." That's an act of God. He gives his spirit to instruct. Fourth, he leads. Let's leaf back to chapter 7 and verse 5. God gave Nehemiah directions. He showed him his will. Chapter 7, verse 5, "And my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers," and so on. God put it into his heart. The same thing is said back in chapter 2. We studied it Sunday morning. Verse 12. "And I arose in the night, I and a few men that were with me, neither told I any man what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem." Nehemiah was a man led by God. God leads. And we read in Romans 8:14, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." You have a right to expect the guiding ministry of the Holy Spirit if you are God's child. Many Christians say, oh, how do I find God's will? Don't sweat it. God will show you His will if you really want to know it. If you're really open to it, willing to do it, whatever it is, hard or easy, costly or not costly, if you're willing to do God's will, He'll show you. That's your inalienable right as a child of God, to be led of God's Spirit. It's a comforting thought for those seeking the will of God in some major decision of life, to know that God reveals His will. Paul said, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And He's not mocking us. If He exhorts us to understand God's will, then He knows that we can find the will of God for our lives. And He often leads just like He led Nehemiah. He puts it into our heart. God has directed me on occasions in this manner. I've been quiet before Him, meditated, reading the Word, praying. And God has simply seemed to put the thought in my mind as to what He wants me to do. And every child of God who's walking with God could testify to the same thing. He puts it into our heart. And that's an infallible guide if we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, selfish motives are absent, and we desire only God's will, not ours. He will put it into our heart what He wants us to do. That's what He did for Nehemiah. And of course, there are more spectacular ways. You don't need to turn to it again, but back in chapter 9, they're recounting the experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And God led them through a pillar of fire and a cloud. He's never led me that way. And I doubt whether He's led any of you that way. But He still leads. Because He's God, and that's one of His acts. He leads His children. Fifth, He meets their needs. Turn to chapter 9, please. Again, this is a prayer, and the prayer recounts the history of the children of Israel. In verse 15, we read, and Thou gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger. You can read it again in verses 20 and 21, verse 25, verse 35. God's provision. He gave them a fat land, and He blessed them with goods. And He gave them all good things because He meets needs. Of course, that truth is reiterated in the New Testament for our benefit. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Paul said, my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's God's promise. One of the promises we need to learn. He meets our needs. And the next time we're up against it, there's no reason to panic. We just claim the promise of God, that He will supply all our needs according to His riches and glory. Sixth, He gives joy. Look at chapter 12 and verse 43. Chapter 12, verse 43. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. God gave them joy. Chapter 8, we see another reference to joy. In verse 10 of chapter 8, the very end of the verse, it says, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord. And when you study chapter 8, you're going to find out what real joy consists of, what the joy of the Lord is found in, like sins forgiven, sharing with other people, understanding God's Word, obeying God's Word, fellowship with the Lord. These are the things talked about in chapter 8, the things that are involved in the joy of the Lord, and the joy of the Lord is strength. You want strength in your spiritual life? You crave the power of God in your life? It's found in the joy of the Lord. Read chapter 8 and see all that's involved in that joy. God gives joy. Seventh, God convicts of sin. I'm in chapter 9 again, verse 29. It says, and He testified against them, see it in verse 30 again. Yet many years didst thou forbear them and testifiedst against them by thy spirit in the prophet. Those people back in the days of the judges were rebelling, but God was convicting them. God was testifying against them. He used the prophets to prick their consciences, and he does the same thing today to us through the reading of his word, through the preaching of his word. And it's wise to confess immediately our sins to him, not go on in sin. As the writer to the Hebrews said, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. And if we refuse to confess our sin and get it right with God, then God puts his eighth act into action. It is that he disciplines the disobedient. It's interesting that Nehemiah prays for discipline on those who will not obey God. And that's back in chapter 5, and I'm running out of time, so we won't turn to it. Verse 13. They won't give back the things that they took as collateral for loans in contradiction to God's will. So Nehemiah prays that God will discipline them. And in right here in chapter 9, he rehearses the discipline of God through the years of the judges. And that's when he says in verse 33 of chapter 9 that it was fair. When we refuse to get our lives straightened out,